The rapture is going to happen whether we're ready or not, won't it, John?
So, absolutely.
John, go ahead. And you can open us up in prayer too, John.
Sure.
7 o'clock, 7 p.m.
Yeah, actually, that's the series title, Rapture Ready or Not. Today's title will be Escape, an Encouraging Word. I've modified it from what it says on your notes. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that you give us to come together and to look at your word. And we pray that as we open it up, you would give us understanding, help us to have the boldness that Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians to have. We pray that the knowledge of when the rapture will not be will help us to live our life boldly and to be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, the reason I said knowing when the rapture will not be is it's an order of sequence. We cannot know when the rapture will be. It will be completely unannounced. It is imminent. In 1961, there were people that were taking the commuter trains from East Berlin to West Berlin. There were about 50,000 people that commuted. There was one simple motivation. The wages were high in West Berlin, but living costs were low in East Berlin. One night in August of 1961, barbed wire went around the entirety of East Berlin. Then gradually, of course, that was built into the substantial wall with the minefields and the armed guards and the dogs and everything else. But people woke up the next morning planning to go to work, and the commuter trains weren't going. They had barbed wire, and they had sentries guarding it. Life the day before the barbed wire went up was peaceful. They had no indication life was going to change. A moment later, everything was different. And that's essentially what the world is going to find when the rapture occurs, and then at some point soon after that, the tribulation begins. So I would like for us to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. We'll be doing a survey. Here is Thessalonica, a place that I'm looking forward to seeing next year with Dix. And it is the second largest city in Greece. It is a major city. And it was a centerpiece for Macedonia, northern Greece, during the New Testament era. For historical background, though, we have a question we have to ask, and that is, how long was Paul in Thessalonica before he needed to leave? And what we find is that he went into a synagogue, started speaking there, and he spoke there for 3 consecutive Saturdays. So then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that is to a synagogue in Thessalonica, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, we don't know what day he arrived, what day of the week he arrived, and we don't know what day of the week he left. But under the shortest model, he could have showed up on a Sabbath and left on a Sabbath, in which case he would be there 15 days. On the other hand, the calendar on the right, he showed up on a Sunday and left on a Friday, it would mean he would have been there 27 days. Paul was in Thessalonica for between 2 weeks and 4 weeks, and he had to escape by night. They were ready to do him in. This is a church that has not had a lot of time with the apostles. Paul has had a chance to go over the basics. He had to do it in a rather rapid-fire way. He didn't know necessarily how soon he was going to find himself having to leave Thessalonica. And so, as you can imagine, months later, there were letters that were sent by the people in Thessalonica saying, "We're wondering about this. Could you answer this? And could you answer this other question?" So, like the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Thessalonians has a major section that is arranged around questions that the people of the church in Thessalonica were asking Paul, wanting more clarification. But you know, if I read an Agatha Christie book, I like to turn to the back and find out what's the book all about. In the same way, it's nice if we're reading a book in the Bible to find the passage in that book that tells us what is the book all about. And lo and behold, Paul did it in two verses. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he gives the basic structure of the entire book. And so he says that people all over Greece, and in fact people even beyond Greece, know about the faith of these people in Thessalonica. This has only been a matter of months since Paul had been there for between 2 and 4 weeks, and yet the word has gone forth about the faith of this church. And so Paul is talking about those that have told him what they have heard from and about the church in Thessalonica. "For they themselves," these people throughout Greece and Macedonia, "declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you." Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, talks about how Paul came in very gently. He was not taking advantage of the Thessalonians, but he was ministering in a very gentle, loving way. Then we have a twofold response that the people also are declaring about the church in Thessalonica. In verse 9b, "And how you turn to God from idols." He came in, he was evangelizing, he was giving the message of life to a group of idolaters. Now that's something you're going to run into anywhere in Greece. The place was filled with idols. And so they have turned to God from idols, but then 4, 1 through 12 goes a little bit into how they are now serving the living and true God. And then the final section, which is described in verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now take a look in your Bible. I would venture that none of your translations, or very few of your translations, say "delivers us." What is the word that you have instead of "delivers"?
Rescues
or saved. Lots of people, when they look at this passage, and if you have heard sermons from other churches on this passage, it is presented that they're waiting for Jesus to save them from their sins. And people tend to think, save them so they go to heaven and they don't go to that hot place. That, within the context of this book, is not what this verse is talking about. Verse 10 is looking at Jesus as the one to deliver the church from the tribulation, not allowing the church to enter into the tribulation. Why would we say that from looking at this right here? Notice chapter 2, 1 through 12 corresponds to the first part of Paul's sentence. verses 13 of chapter 2 through 3:13 correspond to the second portion, 4:1 through 12 corresponds to the third, and this corresponds to chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11. 4:13 through 5:11 are not talking about the lake of fire.
Amen.
It's not talking about anything related to the message of life. Instead, it is talking about something that is guaranteed to those within the church age that have believed the message of life. And that is, we will not be in the tribulation.
Amen.
We will be excluded.
Amen.
This is a church that was going through a great deal of persecution. Remember, we said that Paul was there for between 2 and 4 weeks, and he escaped by night. They were ready to do Paul in. In the meantime, persecution arose against that new congregation. It appears that some of the people within that small congregation may have been put to death. And there they are in that persecution, and they're saying, Paul, we really want to know that we're not going to be in that hour. It kind of looks really bad. Maybe that hour is coming on us. Maybe we're about to go into the tribulation. So Paul is going to give them clarification. The coming wrath is the tribulation. It is not hell. Chapter 5, verse 9 says that the church is not appointed by God for wrath.
Amen.
Something that we need to say about the word wrath. Many people think when they see the word wrath, lake of fire, hell, Gehenna, all these types of things. But wrath is always in the Bible. If you do a study of the word wrath, and you look at every passage where it comes up, it is always talking about something that occurs in history. It is temporal. It is not looking at things off in eternity. You know, if you think about it, the lake of fire is not God's wrath. It's his justice. Wrath is an issue within time. It's an issue within history. And a word study will confirm that. Let's now look, though, at something that would seem like an odd place where people get very confused. Paul answers 3 questions in this book. Remember we said that, like 1 Corinthians, that the Thessalonians sent a letter with questions to Paul. And he has a section where he answers them. Just like what we find in 1 Corinthians. There's a major portion of the book of 1 Corinthians that answers questions that the people had written to him. But when expositors look at the section of the book where Paul is answering questions, many expositors say he answered 2 questions. And I'm here to say, no, he answered 3 questions.
Amen.
Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but it is a big deal. Paul uses an interesting phrase, and I've underlined it, but concerning. You'll notice in each of these 3 that we have a but concerning. In chapter 4, verse 9, this is answering their question concerning brotherly love. So he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. And he goes on to explain, because you are God-taught, and he gives the information. He had already made that clear, and apparently by what they said in the letter, Paul said, you got it. So I don't really need to go into a lengthy section. Lo and behold, he went chapter 4, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 to tell them I didn't need to write to you about this. Then in chapter 4, verse 13, but, and you'll notice concerning, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's not talking about the ones who take a nap when Dix is preaching. Now, you know, that's really rather hard to do, though.
Those would be the ignorant brethren, right?
I would imagine it would be a little hard to fall asleep when Dix speaking. But he's talking about people who have gone to be with the Lord. The use of sleeping for death is reserved in the New Testament for the death of believers, never applied to unbelievers. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep. Remember, we said they had undergone some persecution. Some of their members seem to have died in the persecution. And they're thinking, are they going to miss out on the rapture? And Paul has a little lengthier answer for that. But then he has a third question. And those who think that there are only two questions say two and three are all one question. And they'll tell you, you may hear them say, but it's not a very big divider. That you can have a section that has a but in the middle of it. But what they neglect is the word concerning. But concerning. Paul is telling them there is a third topic that they have written about that he needs to give an answer. But concerning the times and seasons, so that's figuring out the map or the calendar of when future events are going to happen. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, I'll give you three lines of evidence that show that this should be understood as three questions, not two. First is, but concerning, but concerning, but concerning. That all by itself is sufficient. But the second thing is, he says, I don't need to talk to you about number one. I do need to talk to you about number two. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't need to talk to you about number three. Now, how could anyone say that two and three are the same thing if he says, I don't need to write, I do need to write? That clearly indicates that we have three separate topics. But also, you'll notice the word brethren. Now, it's what we call in Greek a vocative. It's just a way of saying, I'm addressing you. But when you're looking in your Bible and you see an author addressing his audience with a word like brethren or with the word beloved, those almost always, almost without fail, show up at the beginning of a new paragraph. What did your English teachers back in grammar school say about paragraphs? Each paragraph has a different topic. So that's our third line of evidence saying that there are three separate questions. Now, everyone recognizes that the first one is a separate topic from the next two. But the issue is chapter 4 talking about one topic and chapter 5 talking about another? Absolutely, they are two distinct topics. They're related topics, but they are distinct. So let's take a look a little further. And I'm going to use the acronym AWOL. Now, normally we think of AWOL as being bad. So what I've had to do in this message is to put plus signs or negative signs in front of AWOL. So there are good AWOLs and there are bad AWOLs. And so what we're going to start with here is that chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is going to talk mainly about a good AWOL. Now, that good AWOL is all together with our Lord. Specifically, what he's saying is that both those believers that are alive at the time of the rapture and those believers who are sleeping, that is, who have died, both of them all together will be raised by the Lord. So, all together with our Lord is a positive, a wall.
John, let me just ask, just stop for just a minute,
sure.
And you may get into this, so if you do, forgive me. But I'm not sure everybody understands the concept of the rapture.
Okay, sure.
We'll take a sidebar on that.
Sure. Mm-hmm. The rapture is the time when Jesus brings the church up, where he resurrects believers, gives them their resurrection bodies that were either walking on planet Earth or had already died. But it's only believers, only those that have believed in Jesus Christ for his free gift of eternal life. He will raise them up, bring them up to be with himself, up in the clouds, as it's going to describe later in this passage. Many churches do not talk about the rapture at all because they mix up two events.
Amen.
They take the second coming and they take the rapture and they treat it as though it is one event. We are going to see during this study that there are many reasons for saying these are two distinct events. So if you come from a church that only talks about the second coming and never talked about the rapture, it's guaranteed that's a church that merges two different concepts and treats them as though they were one concept. And so we are talking about an event that will happen before Jesus will put his feet on the ground.
Amen.
In this passage, Jesus comes down as far as the clouds. Church-age believers are brought up to join him, and life on earth continues going on. And approximately 7 years later, depending on exactly how soon the seven-year tribulation begins after the rapture, because they're not simultaneous events once again, Jesus will then come back and put his feet on planet Earth, and that's the second coming, and he will set up his millennial kingdom. Anything else you want to add, Dave?
No, I think that's great that there are two different events. And but anyway, somebody else had a question.
You used the phrase church age believers. Does that not include Old Testament believers?
It does not include.
Okay, so what happens to them?
They are on a different timetable, but we don't have any passage that says exactly what their timetable is. But it has to be prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom, because Old Testament saints will have a role in that. So we're not told exactly when, but they are not part of that body that is promised the protection. From the period of the tribulation.
Thank you, John. That was great.
Thank you. So, since we are going to need to move, I'm not going to do a complete exposition, but we'll move through some of the main points. Paul, in this passage, is talking about the rapture involving both those that are asleep and the ones who are alive. They together constitute the all together. And so, whether people are alive or are dead that have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life since the church began, which was at Pentecost in the year 33, all church-age believers, all who have believed since then, will be raised and will be together with the Lord. Now, notice Paul says here in this verse that he does not want them to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. But then, notice the latter part of the verse. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When you look at unbelievers, they have no certainty of a good future. And if they were knowledgeable, they would know that their future is not a good future. They might have a hope so, but they do not have a certainty. They do not have knowledge that we possess, because we know that we have eternal life and we have the guarantee of resurrection. Paul does not want us to grieve in the way that those who lack hope grieve. They grieve hopelessly. Just this past week, a very dear friend of Dick's that some of us have gotten to know, Tommy Wagner, went to be with the Lord. And there is grief.
Amen.
There is a loss that we suffer. But we know that we will be reunited with him.
Amen.
And that certainty makes it so we can grieve with hope. And Dwayne was involved in a funeral service for someone that he's known for many years, a believer. There again, we grieve with hope. We do not grieve hopelessly. Now, we have this word, koimao, that is used in this chapter. It is not used in chapter 5. If you look ahead in chapter 5, you'll see the word sleep. But the word sleep in chapter 4 is distinct from the word that is used for sleep in chapter 5.
Amen.
Now, it's not surprising, because chapter 4 is talking about one topic, and chapter 5 is talking about a different topic. This particular word for sleep is koimao. It is always reserved, if it's talking about death, for the death of believers. So the New Testament often uses this term for the death of believers, reminding us that Jesus' promise of resurrection and eternal life. It does not use it for the death of unbelievers. We think of sleep as something temporary. We're going to be raised. And that's why that term is used. It's not looking at death as a permanent status. Now, just a couple of points of interest. Our word cemetery comes from koimao. They change the vowels. And instead of a K, we have a soft C. But it's the place of sleepers. And our word coma is a word that comes from this word for sleep. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-10 uses a different word for sleep. It has a distinct connotation because, lo and behold, it's a separate outline point. Now, talking about the unbelievers. And in order to alliterate, I couldn't come up with a hopeless word that started with A. So I used it alienated. Dix might come up with something different. But those that are without hope, notice that's a negative AWOL. Alienated believers without the Lord. And so he's saying, he's making a distinction. We know all together with our Lord is what applies to church age believers. And the unbeliever, you're going to get sucked down. I mean, it's just a hopeless and helpless situation. And that's why their greeting is different than ours. Now, what we would want to look at is the sequence of events in the rapture. Notice in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now you can think of this as having a shape as a cross. The first event is that Jesus descends down to the clouds. In the rapture, He does not descend to planet Earth. Second coming, which is a distinct event 7 years later, he puts his feet on the ground. He comes down to the clouds. First he descends, then it says that believers who are sleeping are brought up. And then those who are alive and remain join, and then they all go and accompany the Lord in the clouds. So we've got a definite sequence of events. Now, why is it so important that the dead rise first? Paul said, they're not only not going to miss out on the rapture, they're going to be there a split second before we will be, assuming that we're alive at the time of the rapture. So Paul has set forth this series of events in this sequence, and it answers the basic question. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Apparently, they might have thought, are they going to miss out on the rapture? Those ones of their member that had died. And he says, no, they are not going to miss out. In fact, they'll be there a split second before the ones who are alive at the time of the rapture.
Question.
Yes.
The ones that are in the grave, their souls are with Jesus in heaven, right? And so that when the rapture, when they're raised from the grave, their souls that are with Jesus will then be given the glorified bodies?
The glorified reunion of the person's immaterial part with their glorified body is what's going to happen.
And then when we go up, we go up with glorified bodies. Then.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Absolutely.
John.
Yes.
What is it in 1 Thessalonians? What is the unbeliever there? They're alienated from the. I can't remember.
From the life of God, or
yeah, something like that.
That's in Ephesians 4:18.
Okay.
So, as we look at 4:13 through 18. It's the positive AWOL, all together with our Lord. But notice what he says in verse 18 about this. Therefore, comfort, or better, therefore encourage each other and edify. Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what he is saying here, this is obviously good news, isn't it? There's no problem encouraging one another that all church-age believers are going to be raised up together with the Lord. Now we get into the new topic, and the new topic is going to force us to ask a little different set of questions, and it's going to help us with regard to the timing of the events. So notice what he talked about in this section was the answer to that second question. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, Paul needed to write. That was 4:13 through 18. Then we come now to 5:1 through 11. Concerning the times and seasons, Paul did not need to write. Clear indication, once again, that we have a new topic. Now this is, I think, an appropriate message for just as we're changing seasons. But concerning the times and seasons, that's setting up what he's looking at. But times and seasons there weren't talking about 3 month periods of time. It is looking at the general time frame for God's plan for prophesied events and then the specifics. And so now as we're looking at this, concerning times and seasons, he's going to say that the positive AWOL. Now what was plus AWOL? All together with our Lord. Looking at what he said in chapter 4, 1 through 18, that all church-age believers are going to be raised together with him, we should not live a negative AWOL life. And what is that? It is a slumbering lifestyle without the Lord. Now, it is possible for believers to conduct themselves in that way. It is very possible. It is easy to live our life apart from the Word and apart from the Lord who wrote our Bible. And that's what Paul is going to warn these people about. You know, when you've got good news, we possess eternal life, we have the guarantee of resurrection, we have the guarantee that we'll not be in the tribulation, it's very easy for us to say, oh, now I can do anything I want. And Paul says, I'm not going to minimize what's guaranteed. But Paul is going to give us reason to live our life for the Lord rather than to go in a negative AWOL against him. Now, here we have a driver that's needing some help. We can either be alert or a slumbering. I couldn't come up with an A word for sleep. So in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Dix, that's your assignment. In chapter 5,
you
verses...
You know how that, the squirrels start running?
No, just unleash them.
Yeah.
See, I'm benefiting from you, Dix, but I'm not quite as sharp on these alliterations here. So sleep, the word sleep shows up in this passage. It's a different word. It's katheuta. And katheuta is used of spiritual lethargy in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he had those wide awake disciples? They were katheutoing. And there are other places that the word is used and it is not used. It is not used by the New Testament of death. It is used of people who have gone negative AWOL on the Lord while they're on earth. So, very interesting here how he sets this up. Now, he started out the passage, if you look at 5:1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. He says, from your question, I can tell that you know. You understand this. You know, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But although they knew that that was yet future, although they knew that they would not be part of that, and we'll go into a few more detail with a few slides on this, as to what the day of the Lord is, some questions started arising. Wow, you know, this persecution is really rough. Did we quite understand what Paul said, or is it possible that we're entering into the day of the Lord? They started having some questions. And so Paul says, I'll give you some clarification. Even though he knows that they've got the basic outline in their possession. We have a very simple dispensational chart. Now, dispensationalism is a fancy word, but it's saying that God administers the world through a different group of people at different times. And we get our word economy from the Greek word that is used for dispensation. It's oikonomia. And so it's a different economy or a different way of running the earth, depending on how much of the revelation God has given of different time periods. He's had different groups that would be the main ones for the outreach to the world. I've divided this into four categories. You say, I see five. Well, very good. First one is mankind. Then we have Israel part A. Now, when we talked a couple of weeks ago about Daniel chapter 9, Israel is divided into two time periods. The first time period, which ended at Pentecost after Jesus was raised from the dead in the year 33. After that, we went into the period of time that we are now in, the church. But Daniel 9 says that there's going to be seven more years that's going to really be Israel. And that's why we have a part 2A and a part 2B for Israel. That is a 7-year period of time that is a time of God's wrath. I remember very early I asked the question, when does wrath begin? Because it said, it called Jesus in chapter 1, verse 10, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. This passage is not talking about the lake of fire. This passage is not talking about hell. The wrath to come is that 7-year period of time. After that, after the second coming, so notice we have the rapture here, and then that event that many churches don't distinguish from the rapture, the second coming is 7 years later. And when Jesus comes and puts his feet on planet Earth at the second coming, then he will establish his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of the Lord actually ruling planet Earth here. He'll be in Jerusalem as his world capital. The day of the Lord is when the Lord acts instead of when man acts. And that begins after the rapture at the start of the tribulation. That 7-year period of time that we studied 2 weeks ago. Now, if we drop down to verse 4, he says, well, I've got a couple of slides out of order, so you'll have to excuse me. He says in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day, that is the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. The picture that he's using here of darkness would be that would apply to unbelievers. Church is going to be removed, and we'll see evidence of this a little further in the passage. The church is not going to be overtaken by the tribulation, by the day of the Lord, which is started by the inception of the tribulation. But many people, as they read this in verse 4, they emphasize as a thief, and they miss an important point. Notice he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For me, this passage would mean the same thing even if I don't read the words as a thief. If we were overtaken by this tsunami, whether we saw it coming or not, it's going to be rather destructive, is it not? Being overtaken is going to be completely overpowered, which is the term that he's using. Those that don't see a pre-trib rapture often will say, well, it will overtake us, but we'll be looking, we'll be alert. Oh, you're going to get bowled over if we were there. As I said, I've got a couple slides out of order. People often say that the word rapture doesn't show up in the Bible, and they like to say that so that they can make the second coming and the rapture the same thing. But lo and behold, in the Latin version, it does show up. Many of our theological terms are either Greek terms or Latin terms. And so rapto, when you hear of a bird that's a raptor, snatch up. And here where it talks about being caught up, that, if it were translated in Latin, would be the verb rapio, which is the word from which raptor and rapture both come. Okay, now we're backing up. I'm sorry that I got these slides out of order. When he said, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, he says that in verse 2, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The thief tries to hide, and the day of the Lord comes without announcement, just like a thief comes without announcement. when they say peace and safety, you know, the day before 9/11, there was no indication of what was going to happen that next morning. And that's the same that he's talking about. No one is going to know that it's coming. And the labor pains, I don't think I need to go into detail on that. They come suddenly. Sure glad I didn't have to face that. And so Paul then says in verse 4 that we're not in darkness. We're not like the unbelievers that don't have the guarantee of being removed by the rapture. So he's going to urge them, since they are of light and are not going to be caught up at all by the day of the Lord, because they will have been raptured, he said, well, we ought to live like believers then. Since we have the guarantee of the positive AWOL altogether with our Lord, we should not live a negative AWOL lifestyle. When he talks about not escaping, those people in East Berlin woke up that next morning and their commuter trains would not take them to West Berlin. It happened suddenly. The day of the Lord is going to come, and when it comes, planet Earth is going to be in it inescapably. Now, Paul talks about in verses 5 and 6 about not living the negative AWOL lifestyle. Therefore, let us not sleep. Now, he's not talking about dying here, is he? This is the word katharo. This is not the word koimao that we had back in chapter 4. He's talking about, let us not live a lethargic lifestyle like those disciples that slept when they were supposed to be praying with Jesus in Gethsemane. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. This is talking about an observant lifestyle, being alert, studying the Word, praying, talking to people about the Lord, seeking to please the Lord in our lives. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's saying, if we get our eyes off the Lord and we get our eyes off the Word, when we go AWOL in this life, life becomes pretty fuzzy. We're not capable of driving a car. We're not capable of living the Christian life in a way that is appropriate to who we are. We are ones who will be all together with the Lord, and He wants us to live an all together with the Lord type of lifestyle, not to go running off into a negative AWOL. He then goes on to say that in verse 8, but let us who are of the day, church age believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Soldiers need protection, and we need protection from God's communicable attributes, faith and love. But you might be interested, I didn't take the helmet here. The helmet is the hope of deliverance. If we live our life in the knowledge that God is going to win, God is going to deliver us, we should have the courage to live our life being pleasing to the Lord despite all the things that go on around us. Now, what were these Thessalonians thinking? They're going to come out and they're going to kill us. And he's saying, if you know that whether you live or whether you die in the persecution, you're going to be raptured and you possess everlasting life, be bold. Live for the Lord. Hold up His word. Give a living water. Paul is saying, this is how we ought to think of ourselves. Our helmet, our deliverance that gives us courage as a helmet, the hope, the certainty, the expectation that we will be raptured. Did Paul live chicken-hearted? Did he go hiding? Paul was bold. Paul ended up being whipped. He ended up being stranded at sea. He ended up imprisoned. He had all sorts of things happening. And what was it that kept him going? As a helmet, the hope, the certainty, I'm going to be raptured. I'm going to be resurrected. I've got eternal life. The Lord has rewards for me. And he says, if we have the right mindset of knowing what it is that God's going to do for us, it should give us boldness to live our lives. And that's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Once again, we look at this chart. The church, as he's going to say in our next verse, is not destined for wrath, and wrath is characteristic of the entire 7-year period. The only way that we don't enter wrath is for us to be removed before it starts. Take a look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint the church to wrath. But to obtain, and your translations probably say salvation, but it's deliverance. And it's deliverance via the rapture through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to talk there about this. Now, we have our view, the pre-trib rapture. Now, this dividing line right here, this is the start of the tribulation. If the church is not raptured before the tribulation, lo and behold, it would be in it. The mid-trib view says, okay, divide the 7 years into 2 3-and-a-half parts, and church will be there for half of it. The three-quarters trib, as I like to call it, or as Rosenthal likes to call it, the pre-wrath view, he imagines that wrath did not begin at the beginning of the 7 years. So he thinks wrath is the last quarter. And then the post-trib people think that wrath happens only at the exact end of the 7-year tribulation. All of these are wrong that are in the lower part. It is the pre-trib view that is the only one that escapes wrath. If we were to look at Revelation chapter 6, which is where the seal judgments are opened, who opens the seals?
The Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They contain wrath. And some of these people like to say, oh, but the wrath that we see is between humans, so it must be human wrath. But wait a moment, who opened the seal? Who made it so that that would happen and come? Jesus Christ. Although it starts out with humans against humans, Jesus is the one who has allowed it to happen. It is an expression of divine wrath from the very start of the tribulation. Every one of these views, when you start reading their explanations, they start saying, well, wrath happens here, or wrath happens here, or it happens here. And why are they doing that? It is because of this verse. The church is not destined for wrath. So they redefine when wrath starts in the 7-year tribulation in order to say, oh, well, we're pre-wrath. Well, guess what? This is guaranteed to be before wrath. And all of these are guaranteed to be after wrath started. None of them meet the qualification of the text. Now remember, we had our outline statement, and let's focus on 1:10. These Thessalonians are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now in our passage here in 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. See how important it is to understand that the deliverance or salvation or rescue of chapter 1, verse 10 is talking about from the tribulation. And to see that wrath is connected with the tribulation. Wrath is always in time, never in eternity. 2 weeks ago we studied Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 teaches that the 7-year tribulation was designed for Israel, not for the church. It will help prepare Israel to receive its Messiah at the second coming. It was not designed for the church. The pre-tribulation rapture will prevent the church from entering the 7-year tribulation. Okay, you remember our alert and our slumbering. We have a fantastic promise in verse 10. But we'll start at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep. Guess what word is used for sleep there? It's the word for a slumbering. It's not the word for a sleep in death. Chapter 4 talked about koimao, which was sleep representing death. In chapter 5, each time that the word sleep is used, it's talking about whether we are lethargic, whether we're running away from the Lord, or as opposed to the one who is alert, who is studying the word, praying, telling other people about Jesus Christ. And so he's saying even that guy is going to get raised in the rapture, assuming he's a believer. Even that guy who's asleep at the wheel. As Dix likes to say, if it's too good to be true, it must be grace. The rapture is all about grace.
Amen.
It's all about grace. But let's carry this a little further. Alert ones and a sleeping ones, that is, a slumbering ones, will be with our Lord. I've copied and pasted and forgot to say a slumbering. And notice in verse 11, in light of verses 1 through 10, encourage one another. So he says, therefore, encourage one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now let's look at this. Imagine that we held a mid-trib view. Wow, isn't it great? We only go through half of it. Or if we hold a three-quarters view. Wow, it's so encouraging. I want you to be encouraged. We only have to go through three-quarters of the tribulation. Or the post-trib. We get to go almost to the very end of it. Wow, isn't this encouraging? This is a message that has to be encouragement. Now we would say in chapter 4, it is absolutely encouraging that all believers, all church-age believers, whether alive or dead, get raptured. But how encouraging would it be to say we go through half of the tribulation, or three-quarters of it, or almost all of it? And yet Paul is characterizing this as encouragement. Encouragement only comes by it being grace. A pre-trib answer is the only one that meets the requirements of the passage. So, summarizing verses 13 through 18, plus AWOL, all together with our Lord. Remember being asleep, koimao was a reference to deceased believers. They, along with believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, will be raptured. It's easy to see how that's encouragement. Where it gets controversial is in 5:1 through 11. Again, it's all together with our Lord, but all together with our Lord includes those who are alert, those who are studying the word, those who are fellowshipping together in church, who are praying, who are telling others about the Lord. They, along with the ones who are running away from the Lord in any way possible, will be raptured. But these words are to be encouraging. And for it to be encouraging, it requires it to be a pre-trib rapture. Conclusion. Positive AWOL. Whether asleep or alive, believers will be with our Lord. But those who are without hope, the unbeliever, they don't come under any of the benefits of this passage, and that's why they grieve hopelessly. Paul encouraged us that when we grieve for someone that has died, to grieve with hope, because we know the certainty of our reunion with our fellow believers. Then in chapter 5, 1 through 11, positive AWOL, that is, the alert and the aslumbering believers will be with our Lord. The alert and the aslumbering believers are not appointed for wrath. Wrath characterizes the entire tribulation, so it's a pre-trib rapture. And we are once again to encourage one another. So whether a person is alive or dead, whether they are alert or aslumbering, if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, they will be raptured before the start of the tribulation. Any questions? Yes, Steve.
Don't those who teach mid-trib actually believe the first half of the tribulation actually is a peaceful time? Is there
they want to characterize it that way, and they do so because in Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist honors to a degree the covenant that he signed with Israel. However, when we look at Revelation chapter 6, we see that the seal judgments are there at the very beginning. There is a lot that's going on that is, it would not be a period of time anyone would choose to be in. It isn't, the only way that it doesn't look horrendous is in comparison with the second half of the tribulation. That's the only way that anyone can construe anything positive about the first half. Any other questions? Dix, do you have any comments?
No. The only thing I would say, a lot of people, you know, they'll try to get at us, and John did address this, where they say, well, you never find the word rapture in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And you always want to remind them that you never find the word Trinity in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you believe in the Trinity. It's a concept, and then, of course, it was in the Latin, as John did point out. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he shall save us from the wrath to come. But Lord, we don't want to be saints aslumber. We want to be saints awake. And we want to be not only believers, but like my friend Tommy, a disciple to the end. So today, if we haven't already taken up our cross and followed you, I pray that each and every individual here might make that decision. And every morning when they get up, they say it's time, they put on the shirt, to put on the cross, and follow you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, gang.
Here, there, or in the air.